It is good to have the Smalls with us. Smalls are from Northern Washington. We have known them for over 10 years. I'm not sure exactly how many, but they came and ministered to our church in Helena, and we were out there. We got to know them very well, and we look up to them as godly counsel and just a real good friends of our family. We value their friendship, value their godly counsel they've given to us over the years. And I'm going to let Brother Small share more of his testimony, but I believe your heart will be encouraged this morning. So, Brother Small, you come.
He didn't say he valued my jokes. Maybe if I come next time, he'll get that part right. First of all, thank you to the folks in the choir and the musicians. That was a great blessing. I appreciate the good, wholesome, Christ-honoring music in this church. You folks have treated my wife and I. This is my wife, Annetta, by the way. Honey, why don't you stand so everybody can see you? We have been treated like a king and a queen here. And I mean that seriously. You have lavished us with your love and good cooking and food. I'm realizing more than ever before, it's a small world after all. Let me tell you how small the world is. When Roger brought me over to the church the other day, I saw a picture of Ken Lovell in the foyer. 45 years ago, when we started our church, I pastored it for 37 years. Ken Lovell's grandmother, who lived near us, gave us $10,000 to start our church. And she would come to our home every weekend, Saturday and Sunday, and spend time with us, and we would take her to church. She was a tremendous influence on my wife, even while my wife was growing up. They went to the same church together in our little community of Linden, Washington. How many of you have ever been to Linden, Washington? That's what I thought. We are 110 miles north of Seattle, 5 miles from the Canadian border. An hour south of Vancouver, British Columbia. And we'll be celebrating our 53rd wedding anniversary in a couple of months. We've had our silver anniversary and our golden anniversary. This will be the tin anniversary. We've been eating out of tin cans for 53 years. We have 6 children. 4 boys and 2 girls, 17 grandchildren, 15 of which are girls. 4 of our children have all girls. And my wife came up with this brilliant idea with our first grandchild that every grandchild was going to get $1 a year for every birthday until they're 18. So first birthday, $1, second birthday, $2, and so on and so forth till they're 18. Now you multiply that times 17 grandchildren and you'll see why we eat out of tin cans. Roger asked me to share my testimony with you. That's a full sermon in itself, but I will try to condense it down into just a short bit. My mother was born in Russia, immigrated to the United States about 1920, and my father was born in Pennsylvania. He was Ukrainian. My mother was Russian. They were both Jews, raised strict Orthodox Jew, so strict that on Saturday mornings, the Sabbath, my grandmother would pay the little Gentile boy a nickel to come over and turn the lights on and start the fire in the stove. That's how strict it was. My dad would have to get up at 4:30 every weekday to go to synagogue school. before he went to his normal school. When my parents became adults, they rebelled against all of this Jewish upbringing. My parents were married prior to the start of World War II, and my dad enlisted in the, what was then, how many of you remember this, the Army Air Corps? You know what the Army Air Corps is? Okay, that was before there was an Air Force. So he was enlisted in the Army Air Corps. After basic training, he was sent out to Chico, California, and stayed the whole 4 years of the war as the base librarian. So anyway, after the war, my twin sister and I were born and grew up in a home where there was no religious upbringing except for the traditional Jewish holidays like Hanukkah and so forth. There was no synagogue in our city, but there was a conclave of Jewish people who would get together two or three times a year to celebrate the rituals of Judaism. There was a Christian family living next door to us, and they had a son that was my age, and he kept witnessing to me and trying to get me to become a Christian. Finally, in about the 10th grade, I told him to take a long walk off a short pier. I was sick and tired of hearing about this Jesus and this gospel and sin. I told him I didn't want to hear anything more about it. Well, he went home and told his parents that I had said that, and the parents wisely said, well, don't say anything to him anymore, but he can't stop us from praying for him. And they did. And finally, a few weeks after I graduated from high school, my friend invited me to a youth activity from their church, and I didn't have anything else to do, so I decided to go. And about 9 o'clock that evening, I told my friend that I had to go home because I needed to get up and go to work early the next day. And so I had ridden with him, and so I was kind of stuck. So he said, okay, you go out and sit in the truck, and I'll be out there in a few minutes. Okay, so I go out and sit in the truck. They're in there praying that I'll get saved. And so they came. My friend came, and then another Christian friend. So I'm sitting in the middle of this truck. My friend is driving, and my other friend, Christian friend, is sitting on the right. And we had to take the other friend home first. And we're driving down the road, and all of a sudden, I said to my friends, I want to be saved, and I want to be saved right now. And after he pulled the truck out of the ditch, he said, okay, well, let's go over to Denny's driveway and you can pray. And so they went over the gospel with me, and I repented of my sins and received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That was in 1965, and I have had no regrets. And I have not looked back. God has been more faithful to me than I could even put into words. I must tell you that as a young Christian, I was far from perfect. And as an old Christian, I'm still far from perfect. But because my mom hated Christians so much, I decided not to tell her that I had become a Christian. I decided instead to deceive her. And so this is what the routine would look like. I would go to work, and on Wednesday evening, about 6 o'clock, I would call my mom and say, oh, Mom, you just can't believe how busy we are here. I've got to work late. And then I'd get on my bicycle and I'd ride over to church for prayer meeting. And I did the same thing on Sundays. And that deception went on for 3 months. You know, sin is a detective. Did you know that? Be careful. Your sin will find you out. So this went on for 3 months. And after 3 months, another neighbor who lived across the street, who also attended the same church, was in my mother's jewelry store one day getting a watch repaired or something. I don't remember the details. And in the course of the conversation, she said, "Oh, Sophie, we have been so blessed to have Gary in our church." And my mother said, "What did you just say?" "Oh, yes, he's been coming to church. He got saved 3 months ago. Wow, it's been amazing." As soon as she left the store, my mother called me at work. And she said, "I just found out that you're a Christian. You come home before I get home. And you get everything that you own out of my house. And you leave. I never want to see you again." Well, my parents had been divorced in 1960. My dad was living across town. I didn't know where else to go. And so I packed up all of my things and went over to my dad's place. And I sat him down. I'll never forget. It was on a Friday night. And I sat him down and told him what had happened. And he said, "Well, I don't agree with your religious views, but at least you're not out carousing and running around and doing drugs and all that kind of stuff." Well, my mother subsequently disowned me. If you know anything about when a Jew becomes a Christian, it's like a death. And she wrote me a letter. I won't take time. I have the letter here, but I won't take time to read it. But she told me that she never wanted to see me again, and she never wanted me to ever refer to her as Mom. Well, you know, being a new Christian, that was pretty tough. And we were estranged for several years, but eventually the ice was broken, so to speak, and we were reconciled. And when my mother died in 1996, I preached her funeral. It was the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. And shortly after that, my twin sister called me from California and said, "You need to get down here as soon as you can. There's a large sum of money waiting for you from Mom in the bank." I had no idea that she had reinstated me in her will. And for the last almost 30 years, that's what's sustained my wife and me through our ministry, and still does to this day. My dad got saved about 3 years after I did. He was gloriously transformed. It's like night and day. And it's a long story about his life, but he was married to my mom. My dad was married to my mom for about 20 years, married to his second wife for about 2 years, married to his third wife for about 3 years, and married to his fourth wife for 30 years because she led him to the Lord. I told my dad that, and this was very difficult. I said, "Dad, I don't believe in divorce, and I don't believe in remarriage, but that's between you and God. But I'm telling you, God did something in that man's life that only God could do." And as far as my mother is concerned, we do not know if she was saved or not. But when I and my daughter came down a few months after she died to clean out her house and her office, I walked into her office, and on her desk was an open Bible to the Gospel of John with salvation verses underlined. So I don't know what her spiritual condition was, but that would have been a shock to me had I still been living in the home to see my mother reading a Bible. So I have a twin sister who is 2 minutes older than I am and not quite as good looking as I am. And she is as gospel hardened as that fan up there. You cannot talk to her about God or the Bible. It is amazing that after my mother and I were reconciled, when we would come to visit, she would always ask me to pray at the meals. We never prayed when I was growing up. But she would ask me to pray, and it's amazing how much gospel preaching you can get in a prayer. Because that's the only opportunity that I had to give her the gospel. So she heard the gospel in my praying, and only the Lord will know whether she was truly born again. It's a great honor to be here. I know the son of the founder of this church, Tom Niemann. Has Tom ever preached here? Okay. Harold Niemann was a great church planner. And his son, Tom, and wife, Marilyn, live about 40 miles from us in Washington. We see each other frequently. And I have kind of paralleled my ministry after his ministry. He's an itinerant preacher after being in the pastorate for about 40 years. And now I have become an itinerant preacher. I've been to Mexico 4 times to preach. We go to Canada frequently to preach. I was in Montana 3 times to preach. I told Roger the other day it's deja vu all over again because his church is on Montana. And 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to fly to the island of Saipan in the North Pacific. Anybody ever been to Saipan? Do you know where Saipan is? Anybody know where Saipan? If I said Guam, would you know where that is? Okay, Guam is about a 45-minute airplane ride from Saipan. It's in the Mariana Islands. There are 13 islands in this chain, but only 2 of them are inhabited, Guam and Saipan. Saipan is 11 miles long, 5 miles wide, has 55,000 people, and has one of the most amazing gospel ministries in the world. Started by a Christian believer by the name of Christian Wei, W-E-I. He has connections and tentacles inside the house churches of China, the underground church. And he raises money and brings over pastors and spiritual leaders from the underground church in China to the island of Saipan for 6 weeks of Bible training. And I had the opportunity 5 years ago to go there and teach a module for a week to these men who are paying the price for their Christianity in China. It was a life-changing experience, and I was so blessed to have done that. All right, enough of that. Let's get down to the business at hand. I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 18, the 18th Psalm. And I'd like to talk to you this morning or preach to you on the subject, are you a resolute Christian? Are you a resolute Christian? And I have been praying that God would use this message in all of our lives, myself included. And I trust that God will be glorified as a result. How would you answer this question? Are you a resolute Christian? I'm not talking about your husband or your wife. I'm talking about you. I'm not talking about your children or your parents. I'm talking about you. Are you a resolute Christian? Now, there's a familiar hymn. I'm sure it's in your hymn book. We sing it quite often. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight, things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one. He is the just one. He has the words of life. I am resolved, and who will go with me? Come, friends, without delay, taught by the Bible, led by the Spirit, we'll walk the heavenly way. And the refrain is, I will Hasten to him. Hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved. I will. I am resolved. You know how often we sing lies to ourselves in our hymns? Well, this is one of those hymns where sometimes we lie. Because sometimes when we sing this hymn, we're anything but resolved. Well, what does it mean to be a resolute Christian? What's involved in being a resolute Christian? The word resolute is related to other similar English words. Resolved. Resolution. So when we talk about a person who is a resolute Christian, we're talking about someone who is ardent in their faith, determined, committed, devoted, diligent, faithful, passionate, disciplined, dedicated, intent, wholehearted. Do those terms describe your Christian life? How would you answer this question? Are you a resolute Christian? Now, what got me to thinking about this topic of being a resolute Christian was a discussion that we had in our church several months ago. Every service in our church, we open with a devotional. Our song leader will have a passage of scripture, and he'll spend about 10 minutes giving us a devotional, and we'll talk about the devotional, and we'll ask and answer questions and so forth. And this particular service, he focused on Psalm 119. You don't need to turn there because I have all the verses on the PowerPoint. To Psalm 119, verses 7 and 8. I want you to notice what the psalmist wrote here. I will, that's a term of resolution. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. And the focus of the discussion was on this phrase that's repeated twice in these two verses, I will. If these words mean anything, when we say, I will, it means we are going to do or not do something. We're going to take some course of action, or we're going to avoid some course of action. We're going to make a choice, or we're not going to make a certain choice. I will. And in the psalmist's case, he was determined, he was resolute, he was wholehearted in his determination that he was going to have some sort of a relationship with the Word of God. I will. I will. So I got curious as to how many times the phrase I will appears in the Bible. So I got out my concordance. Actually, it was online. And I looked up this phrase, I will. It appears 1,909 times in the Bible. 1,909 times. It is used in 53 of the 66 books of the Bible. And I was pretty impressed by that. 53 of the 66 books. And I came to the conclusion that the bottom line is that every day, every one of us in this room is making decisions. We are making choices. And every choice that you and I make has a corresponding consequence. If we make a good choice, we'll have a good outcome. If we make a wrong choice, we'll have a wrong outcome. Choices create consequences. So, the most important and critical decisions that we make every day, the most important, relate to our relationship with the Lord and our walk with the Lord. Those are the most important choices that we make. So I wanted to narrow down my understanding of the significance of what it means to be a resolute Christian. And so I narrowed it down to the book of Psalms. The phrase, "I will," occurs 182 times in the Psalms. That's more than one time per chapter in the book of Psalms. To narrow it down even further, I decided to pick a single chapter where the phrase "I will" appears more than in any other chapter in the Bible. And it's Psalm 119. So if you would like to turn there to Psalm 119, if you're not there already, we're going to spend our time in the remainder of our time together in this chapter. The phrase "I will" appears 20 times in the 119th Psalm. 20 times. That shouldn't be a surprise to us since it's the longest chapter in the Bible. And the theme of Psalm 119 is the believer's relationship to and response to the Word of God. The Word of God is excellent, we learn from this psalm, especially as it pertains to revealing God's will for our lives. And so what we have in these 176 verses of this psalm is a man who is rejoicing in the Word of God and in the commands and the rules for godly living. He rejoices in those. Now, I know the typical young person growing up in a family, a Christian family, the family has rules. And sometimes the children don't like the rules of the parents. Well, here's a man who's rejoicing in God's rules. So before we look at these 20 appearances of "I will" in the psalm, I just want to give you a few fascinating facts about the 119th psalm. The psalm was written in such a way as to aid in memorizing it. You will notice that there are 22 stanzas, each consisting of 8 verses. And even though you cannot see this in the English, in the Hebrew, the first letter of the first word of every verse in each stanza begins with the same letter. So in verses 1 through 8, the first word in Hebrew of each verse begins with the letter A. In the next 8 verses, the first word of every verse begins with the letter B, and so on and so forth through the entire psalm. Now, whereas we have 26 letters in our alphabet, the Hebrews only have 22 in theirs. The psalm alone contains 70 prayer requests. Only 5 of the 176 verses in this psalm do not make a direct reference to the Word of God. God is mentioned and addressed in every verse in the psalm except one verse, verse 115. It's the only one that does not mention God specifically. The psalmist is very conscious and aware of the need to obey the Word of God. And he's resolved that he's going to do that at every cost. In fact, he is so emphatic about this that he mentions the word "keep" and "kept," which means to obey, 29 times in the psalm. The psalmist is also determined that whatever he does, he's going to do it thoroughly, unreservedly, wholeheartedly. He refers to his heart 14 times And six times he refers to his whole heart. This is a man that was determined that he was going to obey God and please God in every aspect and facet of his daily life. Each of, there's also some fabulous features. Each of the nine Hebrew words that are found in this chapter that describe the Word of God, each one of them gives us a different perspective on the Word of God and its relationship to the will of God for each of our lives. There's nine separate different Hebrew words, and we're going to go through them as we go through this psalm in just a moment. The Word of God must never be separated from the will of God. If you want to know the will of God for your life, the first place to begin is in the Word of God. Now, there was nothing in the Bible that told me 53 years ago that I should marry Annetta Strijksma. She's Dutch. There was nothing in the Bible that said that. But there were enough principles that I found in the Word of God that I knew the kind of woman that I wanted to marry. She had to have certain characteristics and attributes. She also knew the same thing. One of the things that she had always thought about when she was growing up is she wanted to marry a Jewish boy. She got him. She also wanted to have a whole bunch of kids. She got about half of her desire. So, never separate the Word of God from the will of God. When you are seeking the will of God, this is where you begin. So, let's take a look at these 20 times that the phrase "I will" occurs in Psalm 119. And as we go through these verses, I would encourage you to ask yourself if you are resolutely determined to pattern your life after the psalmist and his desire to be a resolute believer. All right? Let's begin in Psalm 119, verse 7. We've already read this, but let's just look at it briefly. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Now, the word judgments is one of the nine Hebrew words. This one translated, obviously, into English. One of the nine Hebrew words to describe the Word of God. What does it mean? Judgments. It means to set something up, to set something upright, to erect something, and thus to judge. The judgments. This is a book that teaches the believer how to discern right from wrong, good from evil, truth from falsehood and error. And so the psalmist is saying that he wanted to learn how to be a discerning believer. If there is anything that is lacking in our fundamental Bible-believing churches today, it's the spirit of discernment. We all need a refresher course. The next verse, verse 8. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Here's another word to describe the Bible. Statutes. It means literally to cut, to etch, to engrave, to inscribe. It's a word that refers to the various enactments or commandments of God that are set down in writing, such as the commandments that were written on the tables of stone. They were etched or engraved. The various decrees that God has ordained to govern his people. Somebody has described it this way: it's the permanent record of the will of God for the believer. That's what God's statutes are. I will obey your statutes. Now go down to verse 15. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Here's another word, precepts, to take the oversight, to take charge, to place in trust. And it's a word that refers to any mandate given by an authority to somebody who is under submission to that authority. So when he says, I will meditate, literally, I will chew the cud. That's what the word meditate means, to chew the cud. You know what it means to chew the cud? Cows chew the cud. Deer chew the cud. Why? Why do they do that? Because they have multiple stomachs. And so they will take the food into their mouth. They will chew it. They will swallow it. Then they will regurgitate it. And they'll chew it some more. And then it'll go down into one of the other stomachs. And they'll bring it back up again. And they'll chew it some more. They're chewing the cud. They're constantly refreshing the cud to give nourishment to their stomachs. So, when he says, I'm going to meditate on God's precepts, he says, I want to meditate on the principles that my authority, God, has given to me. He thinks about them all the time. He's turning them over in his mind all the time. Chewing the cud. The next verse, verse 16. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. I will delight in myself in thy statutes. Young people, when was the last time you came to your mom or your dad and thanked them for the rules in their house, in your house? When was the last time you said to your parents, thank you, Dad, for loving me enough to give me some parameters, some fences, so that I don't stray or wander away from you or God? Listen, God loves us so much that it's as if he puts us on top of a hill and he builds a fence around us on the top of that hill. Why? Because he doesn't want us to fall off the hill and down into the valley of disobedience and sin. It's much better to stay in the fence line than it is to have to go down to the spiritual hospital at the bottom of the valley. Young people, you should never regret what your parents are loving you to do. Verse 32. I will run the way of thy commandments. When thou shalt enlarge my heart, I will run the way of thy commandments. Boy, wouldn't that be great, parents, if your children would run to you and say, I want to obey you today. What about this word commandments? To set up, to constitute, thus constitutionalized commandments. The orders that are issued from an authority of God, God's authority, these are the requirements for doing God's will. How determined, how fervent, how focused are you on obeying God and his rules for your life? I remember when I was in Bible college, we had rules. If you went to a Bible school like Bob Jones University, they had rules. And if you disobeyed the rules, you got what? And if you got enough demerits, you got shipped. Okay? You think that Bob Jones Sr. hated you so much that he made up all these rules so that he'd make your life as miserable as he possibly could? You think your parents hate you so much, young people, that they have all these rules and strictness in their house? You think God hated the Jewish people when he gave them 613 commandments to obey? No, he was motivated by his love for his people. And your parents are motivated by their love for you. And I will guarantee you that when you become a parent, you'll understand. You'll get it. My mother always used to say to me when she was spanking me, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." I thought to myself, that's baloney. I'm the one that's getting the sore rump. But when I became a parent, I said the same thing to my kids. I got it. Verse 145. "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." There is true freedom in obedience. Man, I wish I could drive that home to people more emphatically than I'm able to do. There is true freedom in submission and obedience, whether it's to parents or any in authority. Verse 46, "I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed." Testimonies, this is an interesting word. Means to turn back again, to turn over again, to reiterate, to repeat, and thus to testify. The word testimonies carries the idea that God has solemnly declared his will on matters of faith and morality so that we can know right from wrong. God wants us to have that knowledge and understanding and the wisdom to make the application properly between discerning between what's right and what's wrong. Verse 47, "I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved." I like that verse. "I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved." Verse 48, "My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes." Verse 62, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." You ever have trouble sleeping? Doesn't anybody in Iowa have trouble sleeping? What do you do when you're lying in bed awake and can't go back to sleep? Well, the psalmist said that at midnight he was giving thanks to God for his righteous judgments. Sometimes we should pray at night when we can't sleep. By the way, that's almost a 100% guarantee to fall back asleep again when you're praying. Verse 69, "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy statutes with my whole heart." Verse 78, "Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts." Verse 93, "I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened or revived me." Verse 95, "The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies." Verse 106, "I have sworn and I will perform it. that I will keep or obey thy righteous judgments. Verse 115, depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Verse 117, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes. And lastly, verse 145, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. Are you a resolute Christian? How does your life measure up to these 20 resolves of the psalmist found here in Psalm 119? Especially when it comes to your commitment to the authority of the Word of God in your life. Do you study the Bible? Or are you just depending upon Pastor Smith for all your Bible understanding? That's a big mistake. Do you take time regularly to open the Word of God and meditate on it and muse on it and dig into it? You say, well, I don't know Greek and Hebrew. Look, I know a little Hebrew. He lives next door to me, but that's not important. Do you study the Bible? How important is the Bible to you? When you come home from church today, are you going to put the Bible on the coffee table and then pick it up next Sunday morning before you come to church? And that's going to be the extent of your Bible input for the week? Do you practice the Bible? Do you make application of the Bible in your life? When Pastor Smith preaches on Sunday, do you take notes and then go back over the notes? My wife has heard this sermon many times, and she takes notes. And she, during the week, she'll take the notes out and she'll go over them and review them because she wants to be compliant to the authority of the Word of God. Do you submit to the Bible? Do you obey the Bible? Do you revere the Bible? Are you an I will Christian? An I will Christian. Now, I want to conclude today with 10 suggestions. I'm only going to read these. It won't take long. But these are 10 suggestions that I believe will encourage you to become a more I will type resolute Christian. And many people have asked me for a copy of these. If you would like to have a copy, I will be glad to either text or email them to you if you'll just give me your email address or phone number after church. And I would encourage you to take these 10 principles and spend some time meditating upon them and measuring your life against these 10 principles. These are not something that I made up, but I think they're very practical. So let's go through them very quickly. God, give me an upright heart with undivided affections. May I love you and seek to obey you with my whole heart. By the way, these are 10 principles that parents should be sharing with their children. God, give me an upright heart with undivided affections. May I love you and seek to obey you with my whole heart. Secondly, God, help me to walk blamelessly every day. May my obedience be a settled habit and my life patterns godly. Third, God, grant me a fixed resolution and a declared purpose to obey you always. Fourth, God, remove from me the way of lying and help me to be absolutely truthful. Fifth, God, help me never to stray from your commands. Help me never to behave as if I have an apostate heart. Sixth, God, help me always to expand my affections for you. Help me to be zealously obedient in my daily life and never abandon the authority of the Word of God. Next, God, give me a supreme devotion to your authority and help me to be absolutely dependent on you. God, keep me from vanity. Help me to avoid covetousness or any objects of truth besides you. God, help me never to linger in wrong behavior. God, help me never to linger in wrong behavior, but to make obedience an emergency. Make obedience an emergency. An instant action in my life. Help me to obey you perpetually and continually. And lastly, God, help me not to obey out of painful obligation or dread of punishment, but out of love for you as a sincere affection of my soul. Are you a resolute Christian? Father, I have prayed for several weeks that the Holy Spirit would work in lives. And as Pastor comes in just a moment, I pray that the Holy Spirit would get a hold of some lives in this church today. And I pray that if there are believers here who are falling way short of the resolutions of the psalmist in this passage of Scripture that we've looked at today, that they will determine that they're going to allow you to make the changes in their lives that are necessary to bring them more into conformity with the authority and the truth of your word. I recognize, Father, that nobody can leave this building today neutral regarding the things that we have read in this psalm. We're either going to be more determined and more resolute than ever before, or we're just going to simply forget it. And I pray that if there's anybody here today who's in the forget it attitude, that you will work in their lives. And then, Father, I pray that if there are any unbelievers who have never repented of their sin and received Christ as Lord and Savior who have come here today, that they will come to recognize the necessity and the importance of having God in their lives through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we commit this time to you of invitation, and we ask that you would work in the lives of those here who have heard your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.